I'm really thankful I actually have my voice back this morning. My wife and I were in Europe middle of last month, and I had an allergic reaction to the socialism over there, and I lost my voice for 3 weeks. Got it back this week. I was very thankful. My wife was a little disappointed, but here I am. I have one more announcement. Key reminded me that she has prayer booklets during the time of Ramadan. Each day in the booklet, there's a specific topic or a specific item to be praying about for the Muslim world. And they're out in the hall. Kia has more info on that if you want to talk to her, get more information on that ministry of prayer. In light of that, yes. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for giving us this time to gather. Lord, I thank you for this word that we're going to jump into. And I just ask that I would get out of your way and your words would come out and not mine, and your truths and not my own ideas. Lord, help me clear and concise. And Lord, I ask that you would soften each of our hearts as your truths come out of your word. In your son's name we pray. Oh, and ask for a safe return for the Birkins. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning I wanted to talk about the responsibility of stewardship. And this is not going to be a message on giving and whipping you guys to have you give more or anything like that. In fact, I think we often miss the point when we look at being a steward as, well, I tithe and I only gamble on the weekends, so I'm a pretty good steward. I think it's a really short-sighted view of stewardship. And we live in a society where we often pick on other people or point to other people that aren't doing as good a job as we are, so therefore we're hitting the standard. And you can always find somebody who's screwing up a little bit worse than you, and I think we have a tendency to do that in this area as well. You know, like the Pharisee, I'm not like the evil tax collector. Or we could be sitting here thinking of stewardship. You know, we're not like those garage sailors. We're better stewards than they are. And if you guys didn't realize that garage sailors are poor stewards, just realize that when you go out to spend an entire day in the rain to use your hard-earned money to take out somebody else's garbage, and then you come home and throw away what you bought at full price to replace it with the trash that you brought home from somebody else's garage, it's not great stewardship, guys. It really isn't. And the people selling their stuff really aren't much better off. You spend 10, 12 hours sitting in your driveway, several hours the day before getting everything together. You make $100, and then you've let strangers come into your house to kind of check it out, see what security system you have, see what good stuff you have other than the junk that you're selling. They're probably going to come back and rob you. So, yeah, anyway. Getting off track. You guys are laughing, but you don't think people do that at garage sales? All right. So, what is a steward? I think we throw that word around a lot. And I just wanted to read a definition I found just as I was doing some research on this and doing some studying. This is by a gentleman named Herb Mather. Giving money for the work of the church is one very important aspect of stewardship, but it is not the whole of stewardship. When stewardship is reduced to financial giving, the richness of a biblical symbol is dismissed. When financial giving is magnified, the whole of stewardship, the richness of a whole life committed to Jesus Christ, is missing. I think that's very important that we look past just that one element. It's not just a checkbox, and then we move on with our lives and live as if it didn't matter. We have been given much, and I'm not talking about just material things, which if you compare us to the rest of the world, we've been given much in that area. I think we all probably slept indoors last night, probably all had a meal at some point today, maybe even here when we got here. We're all pretty nicely dressed. My son's wearing the same stuff he wore yesterday, but I'm trying. My wife says I need to start dressing like an adult, but we're all doing pretty well. But when we read the scriptures, and we think of all the goofy mistakes that the Israelites made, but they didn't have this. When we look at the whole of Scripture, we have been given much, and even more so for those of us that know God, that have the gift of salvation. We have been given much. So it doesn't matter where you are in the social stratosphere, the social stratus of society, we have been given much. And when we read verses like Luke 12:48, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask more. That's us. So that's what I want to spend some time on this morning, and looking at what is biblical stewardship look like. A steward is a person employed to manage another person's property, especially a large house or an estate, a manager, an agent, an overseer, a custodian, and a caretaker. So we kind of work off that definition and look at what that means with some of the things that we've been given. We see examples of poor stewards in the Bible. We see examples of poor stewards in our life around us. Want to point out one in Luke 16, verses 1 through 2. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man, his steward, was wasting his goods. So he called to him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." And, you know, I think this is more of an overt, obvious case. You know, somebody wasteful, squandering resources, squandering what God has given us. But there's, I think, a more subtle poor steward that as believers we can very easily fall into. And this is out of Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of these servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You will rule over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord.' He who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received 1 talent came to him and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is yours.' Then the Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At my coming, I would at least receive the interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. So we see a steward in that example who buries what God has given him. And it wasn't squandering, it wasn't this obvious, you know, prodigal son squandering of money or resources or time and talents. He just buried it. And I think too often we bury what God has given us, what God has entrusted to us for his work in the kingdom. So one of the questions I want you to think of, and this is not because I have this all figured out. These are a lot of what I'm going over are personal convictions, because I have been given much. And I just look at these 4 crazy kids, my wonderful wife, and my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I have been entrusted with much. And I sometimes squander that. I sometimes bury that in the ground. But I want us all to be thinking when we go through this, what has God given me that I've buried in the ground? I kind of want to break down stewardship into 4 separate elements. The first is recognition of ownership. I think that is absolutely key. When we recognize where everything comes from, and where our place is, the other elements fall into place a little bit easier. Now, some of these truths may not be convenient, but I think the most important thing is recognizing where God's role is in this and where our role is. So Deuteronomy 10:14 says, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and the earth and all that is in it." In Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein." And Leviticus talks about God owning all property, all land. In Psalm 50, God's control of livestock, agriculture. Of course, in that time, I mean, that was a huge part of overall commerce. In Haggai, the God owning, controlling silver and gold, the monetary system, if you will. We also see God's sovereignty in this and controlling of hearts and actions in Proverbs 21, controlling civilizations, rulers, the rise and fall of nations in Isaiah and Acts 17. And I think when we look at these different elements and looking at how small our place is, we only have what God has already given to us. And God is sovereign, but we have a chance to utilize what God has given us or to waste it. And I think God has raised up in each of us specific missions for us to be accomplishing in life. And I think we often miss those. I often miss those. Speak for myself. We are in a society that is very much focused on what you deserve, and you should have it now, and you know the best and the brightest and the shiniest. And Scripture is pretty clear that that's not how things work. One of the things that we've done in some of these crown classes that Steve talked about earlier is just even changing how we talk about things. It's not my car, you know, it's God's car, and you know the family that God's blessed me with, the house that God's blessed me with. Using his instead of mine. It makes a difference. We went through a little process with each class where we do a quick claim deed. And a quick claim deed is just something where you would sign over an item, a piece of property. But we'd list those things that are precious to us. And just going through the motions of signing that over. Not that God doesn't already own it, but in recognition of it, going through those steps to acknowledge that. To each other and to ourselves. Back in the time of the Crusades, Crusaders were baptized before they went on their Crusades, and oftentimes the Crusaders would hold their sword out of the water when they were being baptized, essentially saying, "You know, I'm immersing myself in your will, O God, except for this." And I think we often do the same things with various places in our lives. It might not be our wallet. It might be a talent that God has given us. It might be our family. Who knows? But be thinking of that. And I try to remind myself to think of that. What are we holding out of the water that we're keeping out, we're trying to keep out of God's design? So the next portion, the next element of stewardship is the regard for our own responsibility in this. And looking at, again, our role in what God has entrusted to us. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Luke 16:10 through 12. "He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" And just look at the small things that we can be wasteful with. And then we can cry out to God, "You know, how come you haven't given us these other blessings? You know, I've waited for this, I've waited for that. A job, an opportunity, a spouse, a child. A place in ministry." And I think God often uses smaller things to train us. And go back to the parable of the talents. You know, I mean, this one guy squandered one talent, and God took it from him. He wasn't given more. Well, if I gave you more, you'd probably be better with it. I can tell you that doesn't work. You give an irresponsible child more money, they don't suddenly become more responsible. Works with governments, too. Dave Ramsey says money makes you more of what you are. But I think you say that for many other things, too. If you are a wasteful person, if you are a prideful person, if you are a greedy person, and suddenly blessings or possessions are given to you, it probably will make you more of those things. Whereas if you are a generous person, if you're a caring person, you will generally be more caring with a blessing that comes your way. So I think God does often prepare us with things in life. I know he does. But he doesn't automatically just hand us over a huge project. There's a grooming and a training that comes in life. There's also a realization of accountability. And we saw that in those last two sections in Luke and also the parable of the talents in Matthew, where God just doesn't give us things and say, I hope they do a good job. I'm just going to send them out and hope for the best. Those stewards were called to give an account, and in those examples, they were found wanting. And they were punished for it. There was consequences for that. I think we need to recognize that we will give an account for what we've been given. And we will have to answer to the living God, the sovereign God, for what we have done and have not done with the things that he's entrusted to us. In verse 21 of Matthew 25 that I just read, well done, good and faithful servant. This is what we want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler of many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That last piece, enter into the joy of the Lord. We have the opportunity to do things now that will echo into eternity. And how awesome will it be to hear those words? We enter into the joy of the Lord and we see the things that maybe we didn't even realize, the seeds we planted, the things that we may not ever see on earth any success coming from. But maybe it's somebody that you worked with 10 years ago that maybe didn't have a great relationship with. You tried really hard. And in eternity, you see that person in heaven. Not knowing that anything you ever said made a dent, but you planted a seed and somebody else watered that and somebody else watered it and somebody else watered it. And God orchestrated all those events. We don't need to try to figure all this stuff out. We've been entrusted with many things. And it's up to God to work all those things out. We just have our part. And that just kind of transitions into the next piece of the receipt of blessing. Which we just saw that in Matthew 25. Also in Luke 16, 42 through 44. Who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them portion of food in due season? Blessed is the servant to whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, you'll make him ruler over all that he has. In Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And this is not why we do this, just to get jewels in our crown in heaven. I told my daughter the other day, she's dressed up like a little princess to go garage sailing. And yeah, we went garage sailing yesterday. Don't judge me. You don't know what I've been through. And I told her, oh, you're my little princess. Gave her a little kiss. And she says, I know, Daddy, and I already have my crown in heaven. But this is not why we are good stewards. But we're good stewards. We participate in God's work. God doesn't need us individually. God's work will get done without us, but we have an opportunity to worship him, to be a part of his work. What an honor that is. But we can squander that as well. All right, so we've kind of looked at some of the aspects of stewardship. We looked at what a steward is not, or what a poor steward looks like. So I want to go back to the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles and look at a portrait of what I think is a clear picture of biblical stewardship. So this is David preparing to build the temple. Well, preparing Solomon to build the temple. And we're going to talk about that a little bit too and how that works in. So this is a project that David was really on David's heart. David really wanted to do, but it was not part of God's plan to allow David to build the temple. And still a passion of David. He has prepared for years his son and the Israelites to be able to participate in this work. So starting verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 29. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might gold for things of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, I have set my affection on the house of God. I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and of 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold of things of gold, the silver of things of silver, and all the kinds of work to be done by the hands of the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself to this day to the Lord?" Now, just real quick, I want to pause there. We read through those words sometimes. There's units of measure here that we don't use, but 3,000 talents of gold was roughly about 225,000 pounds of gold. So at 1250 an ounce, you'd be looking at $4.5 billion worth of gold that David gave. This is what David provided for the work of the temple. Just side note. It's so easy to just read through this and when things don't click, but you just want to think of the magnitude of the time it would have taken to prepare those materials. And that's just the gold. That's not everything else that was already listed. "Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly." I think somebody else talked about giving willingly earlier today. I can't remember. It's a while ago. "They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly." Sounds like a cheerful giver. "Because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, O God, we thank you, and we praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all these things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord God, all this abundance we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name. It is from your hand. All is your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our Father, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart towards you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made a provision." So we'll stop there. So, first key thing, the recognition of God's ownership. Verses 10 through 14. Very, very clear. I mean, David's just laying it all out there. Lord, everything is coming from you. All that we're giving is only what you've already given us. The acceptance of responsibility. In verse 1, we see the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. David recognizing his place in this and recognizing the responsibility and the weight of the task that was before them. And also in verse 16, the recognizing the preparation to build a house for God's holy name. And this would be a symbol not just to the Israelites, but also the surrounding nations. The accountability in verse 17. You have tested me, O Lord. And then the receipt of blessing. There was a peace that God brought over the land to even give them a chance to build this temple. David was at war a lot during his time as king. And God in his sovereignty gave that position to David as a warrior to prepare a time of peace for Solomon and a peace for the people and provide the wealth that they could even do this work. So I think we see all those elements tied into this passage here. Now we also see four areas of stewardship. We see resources, all the precious stones, even the wood, the iron, and the precious metals. We see the time and energy. You think of all these things that not only that David gave, but also the Israelites, that the time this would have taken to provide this. And David says, with all my might, he has done this. Now, this is somebody who was a little bit of a hard charger, a little bit of an overachiever. He says, I did something with all my might. David put strenuous effort into doing something that he knew he would never see to fruition. But he did it anyway. And the Israelites did it with intensity and with rejoicing. And this was a huge undertaking, not just the building, but the preparing for the temple that David did year after year for many years to get the nation of Israel to a point where this project was even viable. The talent is another area. And we see the craftsmanship, and we'll talk a little bit more in just a second. God rising up skilled men to work on the temple. And this was a little bit of a problem, especially for some of the metalwork, because not too long before, the Philistines kind of had a monopoly for the ironwork and the metalwork in that area because they didn't want people like Israelites or other nations doing things like making weapons. And there were not a lot of skilled metal workers, but God rose men up and brought talent in from afar. We also, I think, a part of that talent, though, too, or part of that responsibility and just the acceptance of that responsibility in stewardship also comes from recognizing where God has not brought us up to do a task. You think about David being told, no, you're not building the temple. This is a guy who's arguably one of the most powerful, or maybe the most powerful man in the world, being told, no, you can't do something. He could have just said, you know what, fine, I'll let that kid figure it out himself. Spoiled little brat. All right, Solomon, figure it out. You know, I mean, that was, I'm sure, a huge blow. But he still took that same passion that he had for building the temple to help his son prepare. You can see the earnesty in here, wanting his son to succeed with this, not because of his son, but because the project, the Lord's work, was so important to him. But this was not God's place for David to build the temple. And I'm sure that it took a great deal of humility to accept that. And why was David not to build the temple? Bryce, why didn't David get to build the temple? Was God faulting him for that? Was he judging him? David was asked and required for most of that killing. Now, set Uriah aside here, but there had to be a cleansing of the land, a cleaning out of the land to produce the peace, remember. David had a calling, it just wasn't this. I'm going to spend a little more time on that in just a minute. But I think we have to recognize where our talents are and where our talents are not. And true humility is not this false humility, you know, I'm just a worm, you know, I'm not good at things. And I think we can get to the point where we don't even take compliments. We say, you did a great job on this. I messed up here, I messed up there. And we need to not pat ourselves on the back, but recognize where God has given us true gifts that are to be used for Him. And then the last part is family. In verse 1, David praying for his son, and then again in 18 and 19, praying for the nation, and then praying for his son again, and earnestly lifting his son up and putting him into the hands of the living God. So let's start on resources. And like I said, this is not going to be a giving sermon, but just real quickly, I wanted to kind of set the stage for giving with debt. And I think debt is often something that precludes us from being a hilarious giver, a joyful giver, because it can enslave us and keep us from some of the blessings of giving. In Deuteronomy 15, God lays out instructions for entering the land, to be stewards of the land. And in verses 4 through 6, says, the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as inheritance. If you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe with care all these commandments which I have commanded you today. For the Lord will bless you, as he has promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. And later in Deuteronomy 28, there's a list of blessings as they enter the land, if they are following God's path. One of the blessings, in verse 12, the Lord will open his great treasure, the heavens, to give you rain in your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And then later on in verse 28, there's the listing of curses. And it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to carefully observe all his commandments, his statutes, which I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And in 43, it says, the alien who among you shall rise higher and higher above you. You shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. So it's control. There's slavery and bondage there. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded. So you've seen debt these nations having dominion over them, but debt can do the same thing. It can control our lives. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules the poor just as the borrower is slave to the lender. In 1 Corinthians 7:23, it says, we've been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. God has given us freedom. Why would we enslave ourselves willingly? But we do. We're in a society where we go apply for curses. We murder blessings. Children are a blessing from the Lord. We murder blessings and apply for curses. And we work really hard to keep our credit scores up. What does a credit score allow you to do? Get more debt. Get more curses faster. How backwards is that when you sit and think about that? The average student loan payment, according to CIC Money, is about $300 a month off of just over $30,000. Now, the average graduate has over $50,000. 7 out of 10 students graduate with student loan debt. The average car payment is $479 a month, according to Edmunds, on an average loan of just over $30,000. The average credit card debt is $16,000 with an average payment of $200 a month if just interest is covered at 15%. The national average for a home loan is $222,000, just over that, with a little over $1,000 in average monthly payment from LendingTree. Over $2,000 a month being spent on debt service for the average household. The average household has an income of about $50,000. That's about half of the income going to debt service. Jeff, what does it cost approximately to rescue one person through Joy International if you look at the averages?
The average would be $2,500.
So, Jeff started Joy International, rescue children from human trafficking, different kind of slavery. And about $2,500. So just think, that's almost a child a month. If you want to sponsor a kid through Compassion, this is not plugging Compassion International, but just to put this in perspective, almost 50 children a month you could impact, we could impact, I could impact, through what the average American household sends to debt. Now, there's a lot of people, and I've met them, there's some here in this room, they don't have any debt, which means there's people that have a whole lot more than this, too. Just think of what could be done without that. But we're hamstrung as a society from helping one another because we're enslaved to the car payment, to the student loan, to the credit card, to the washer and dryer. You can put pretty much anything on credit right now. Doesn't give a lot of room to give sometimes. And I think it's Shakespeare that said, the greatest prison is the one you do not realize you are in. We're in a society that doesn't realize that you can actually live without debt. And if you look around and everybody else is the same prison that you are, you don't recognize that you're in bondage. Okay, so let's go with good news. That's a little depressing. So, in giving, and it's not about what, and it's not about how much, but it's about how we give, like Steve already mentioned. Giving is about the heart. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is out of Matthew 23:23. Hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others alone. Just a checkbox. 2 Corinthians 9:7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving is something we should do as worship. It is part of our worship service every week. I love that about this church. It's not something that we do that's kind of got to get through it. It's something that's a part of worship every single week. And it must be done out of love. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries of knowledge and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I bestow all my gifts to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And there's great joy in giving, too. We see that in this passage in 1 Chronicles. The rejoicing of the nation as they gave, as they are honored in the work of God. My wife and I were just in Europe, as I mentioned, and we saw these castles that were built over generations. And all the, I mean, just amazing work when you think of the lack of technology that they had to build some of these things. And they're built on cliffs. You know, it's not like they're built on flat plains. They're built on cliffs. Places are easy to defend, but very hard to build on. And just think of the pride that people must have had knowing that these are the stones I placed, or these are the stones my grandfather placed. Think of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall and families being assigned to certain sections, and the pride there as the work could be seen and passed down through generations. And that's could be us too. The honor that we have to be involved in the Lord's work through giving. And this, of course, this goes far beyond finances. In James 2, if a brother or sister is naked, destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which they are needed for the body, what does it profit? So it's not just giving in church. I mean, we see needs all around us all the time. Matthew 25, which is just after the parable of the talents. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When do we see you a stranger and take you in or clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did for me. those opportunities are all around us. And this is not just signing a check at church. We're to share our lives. At the end of Acts, we see the investment in the lives of one another within the body of Christ, pouring into one another and looking out for one another. We're in a me society. We're isolated. Even though we're all connected, Facebook and everything that on our phones, we isolate ourselves. You see people at dinner, and they're both on their phones, you know, looking at what, I don't know what they look at. We're an isolated society, and that's not how God designed us to be. Just want to, before I transition, I want to leave you with one last thought. Mark 12, 16 through 17, Pharisees are trying to entrap Jesus. So they're asking him, you know, is it lawful to pay taxes? So Jesus asks for a coin, and they bring it to him. And he says to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things to God that are God's. And they marvel at him. Well, our coins have images of our government on there, right? Whose images are we made in? What do you think is more important to God, us or coins? In time and energy, this was very convicting to me. The time and how fleeting it is. We see kids grow up, and how often it's so easy to relax and get comfortable. Alan Zimmerman says, you need to understand that time is a resource, but it is a different kind of resource. You can't buy it, rent it, borrow it, store it, save it, renew it, or multiply it. All you can do is spend it. There's no way you can save time. When people say they are saving time, they simply mean they're spending less time on a task. They're not saving it for the future because all time must be spent now. Unlike other resources such as talent, education, or money, we all have the exact same amount of time. It's the only aspect of our lives where we are all truly equal. Each human has exactly the same number of hours and minutes of every day. Rich people cannot buy more hours. Scientists cannot invent more hours. In Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6, Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they are busy. They busy themselves in vain, and they heap up riches. They do not know who will gather them. Psalm 90, verses 10 and 12. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by the strength, they are 80. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, we fly away. So Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That has stewardship written all over it. Teach us to number our days. How can we make an accounting for the time that we've been given, as short as it is? We've been placed on this earth for a very short amount of time. Because where are we comparing it to? Eternity. And what are we doing that has that can echo into eternity? I'm not going to go into all this, but I actually looked up some studies on how people spend their time. And this one article struck me. It talked about people spending less time watching TV. I was like, that's weird. That I kind of thought it would be the opposite. But I'm going to read this anyway because I wanted some stats to give you guys. Well, spending less time watching TV because there's Hulu and Netflix and YouTube and all these other things, including TV, web browsing, apps, recorded video, DVRs, and other web-based media. The average American is estimated 10 hours and 39 minutes a day. Now, counteract that, there's another study, there's another study that estimates the average American spends 3.59 hours on work and work-related activities. Who are these people working 3.5 hours a day? In fact, this Forbes estimate Facebook costs U.S. employers about $28 billion annually. Just Facebook. What an example we can be to those around us just by using our time efficiently at work. Because we're going to look so weird. If we work a full 8 hour a day, that's twice as long as the average according to this study. I don't know what people do for the other 4.5 hours a day at work, but it's not working. Another area where God has entrusted us with talent. And we'll look at David. I know we're already over time. We see David as a musician. We see him as a poet. David is credited with 73 out of the 150 Psalms. But I want to pause real quick because of 1 Chronicles 29 and look at David as a warrior. When you guys think of David and Goliath, what is that story? What is that about? In our society, when we talk about it, David and Goliath, it's often like a sports thing or something like that. What does that mean? It's the guy that didn't have a shot and somehow a miracle happened. Once you consider that might not be what that story is really about. In 1 Samuel 16, 18, David and Goliath starts in 17. One of the servants answered and said, "Lord, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." This is talking of David before, the chapter before David and Goliath, a mighty man of valor. When we picture David, he's usually like an 8-year-old kid. He's got a helmet that comes down about right here. The sword's bigger than he is. He's got armor that goes down past his knees. It looks like he's got no clue what's going on. In Samuel 17, 34 through 36, David says to Saul, this is after David is asked to fight Goliath, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and I struck it. I delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and the uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Doesn't sound like your average 8-year-old. David was already a bad, bad dude. We're not talking just shoving a spear through a bear. Grab a lion by its beard, looking it dead in the eye, and killing it. God had prepared David. David was born and bred to be a warrior. When he put on Saul's armor, he took it off, not because it didn't fit him. That's what is usually shown in little kids' books and things like that. His armor is way too big, and he takes off because it doesn't fit him. It was not tested. David had not tried it. That is a mark of a warrior. You don't use untested equipment. I think David was ready to fight that Philistine day in and day out. It was not a miracle he was asking for that day. Saul was not nuts. He got a little crazy towards the end, but he wouldn't have sent out this little kid, this is our last shot, this is the best guy we got. Israel wasn't that bad off. They had other guys. Saul saw something in David. There is something different. God has prepared this guy. The whole nation was riding on this. This is not like, what do we got to lose? Only this kid, right? If David loses, the entire nation is to be enslaved. I think the story of David is a story of God preparing a young boy throughout his adolescence to become a young man that was destined for this and many great other acts of being a warrior. In fact, that's why I believe God had Solomon build the temple, because David's gift was warfare, one of his gifts. David protected a nation through God's hand, and in fact, David's downfall came when he was not at war. He was designed to be out in the field with his men, and he was at home. And it started the destruction of his entire life, because he wasn't doing what God had designed him to do. So, what are the areas where God has specifically designed you for his kingdom? And it may not be what you want. It may not be what you feel led to do. In David's case, he had the strong desire to build the temple, but God had something different for him. Many things different. Lastly, family. Spencer talked a lot about this last week, which is good because I'm already over time. But first of all, children are a blessing. Again, we're in a society that murders blessings and applies for curses. We plan blessings. You hear people talk about this. And my wife and I did the same thing. We prevented blessings until we thought we were ready. I'm going to tell you guys, don't have kids. There's no easy time to start a family, to bring children into your household. But we did. You think, yeah, we're gonna prevent blessings, you know, until we get more established in our job. Makes sense. Makes sense. We're going to delay blessings. We're worried about too many blessings happening too early. You know, it's just, you know, I can screw your life up. Too many blessings. When you look at how the ancients looked at children, you look at Abraham, look at Hannah, that Spencer talked about last week, Rachel, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Children are a gift of the Lord, and one of the things that we are entrusted with as parents is a primary ministry. We read about that in Deuteronomy last week. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these are the words I command you today. It shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, all the time. You bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. When the Israelites crossed over the Jordan, they set up monuments as reminders, not just for themselves, but for their children. So when your children ask about it, you tell them. We need to do that in our lives. It was to be passed down through generations, and we read through Scripture where there's these generational gaps, where great men die and the nation goes off. We see this in Judges. We see this in Kings. Because it's not generational. It doesn't get passed down. And as fathers, I mean, as parents, but as fathers, this is our role. We abdicate this role all the time to schools, to pastors, to youth ministers, to Sunday school teachers, where we feel, you know, if we give our kids a chance to hear it from somebody else, that's just as good, but it's not. It's our role. We need to be doing this. The benefit that our kids get from hearing Pastor Stiemeyer or from a Sunday school class or reading a biblically based book, those are all supplemental, but the core of their spiritual upbringing needs to come from their parents, especially fathers. I just wanted to point out one more passage out of the Psalms. Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. I think we often look at this, and children's a blessing. Yay, this is good. You know, it's good to have a quiver full of arrows. We also have to think of what that meant back in the Bible, though, back in these times. You think of your different weapons. The bow and arrow was the only weapon that could not be used defensively. A spear, a sword, shield. Those could all be used as defensive weapons to block a blow, to create distance between yourself and an attacker. The bow and arrow is strictly offensive. It was never reactionary. It was directed. It was something that took incredible amount of training. In fact, in the 1400s, King George II actually banned golf, which I would have no problem with today. Banned golf because people weren't spending enough time practicing archery. A little bit of government overreach there, but they still do it. They still do it over there. But we're talking about a skill set that required a great deal of effort. If children are the arrows, who's the archer? This is a huge task that God has entrusted us with. It was intentional. Your archers were your snipers of 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. Somebody once told me that snipers are cowards because all they do is take a shot outside of the heat of the battle, which is just nuts. If you ever met a sniper, that's not how it works. But these are people with extreme precision and extreme discipline. And that's how, as parents, we are to view this role as we send our children out. And just for fun, and because I'm a nerd, I looked at the process of selecting arrows. Because that's what I thought it was, selecting an arrow. And because when I did it as a kid, my grandpa taught me how to make a bow, and he told us we were part Indian. I thought it was kind of exciting. And so I would go and I'd look for the straightest arrows, the straightest sticks. And I'd sharpen them and I'd cut myself and blame it on grandpa and then try to make arrows. But reading, that's not how it worked. They would take young saplings, pliable, green saplings, and they would shape them and dry them and harden them and shape them and dry them, harden them. The process could take up to 6 months. So it wasn't going out and selecting the sharpest arrows. I don't know if I have the sharpest arrows over there. God doesn't promise us that. We're to shape them and harden them and prepare them to fly straight and to fly true. And all that's on us. So I think that passage goes far beyond just, hey, let's have a quiver full of arrows, but to be intentional and to be directed. And that process of shaping and molding our children so when they do leave the bowstring, they fly true. Every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving, your limbs from moment to moment, is given to you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not already his own. That's from C.S. Lewis. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the immense blessings that you've entrusted to each one of us. I thank you for the time that we live in where we can freely worship you. I thank you for your word. I thank you